This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, good morning. Glad to see you in Sunday school this morning. We got the children of Israel into the wilderness, and they started complaining because they didn't have anything to drink. So we got them something to drink, but the water was bitter. So God told Moses to throw a tree into the waters there at Meribah, and the waters became drinkable. And so then they started complaining because they didn't have anything to eat. They said they'd have been better off back in Egypt. And sounds like a bunch of Baptists, I don't know. But anyway, the Lord provided food for them. He gave them manna in the morning, quail in the evening, every day. And so they had chicken and biscuits to eat every day, if nothing else. And so now we're going to pick up where we left off. We are in Exodus chapter number 16. We got down, I believe, through verse number 21. So we'll pick up with verse 22. It says, "And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man." So that's about four quarts. That'd be about a gallon's worth per person. "And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning." So right now we see that the Lord has commanded them that on the sixth day they're together twice the normal amount. Now every other day they were only together however much they were going to eat that day, because if they gathered more than a day's worth on the other days, what would happen to it overnight? Yeah, it would end up with worms in it, stink, rotting. Yeah, not something you'd want to have in the tent or in the house with you after waking up to that. So, but on the sixth day, God said to gather twice as much. An omer is about two quarts. So on most days, they were gathering two quarts per person. I guess by the time you compacted that and everything and turned it into a bread of some sort, it was just enough for a person to eat for one day. But on the sixth day, they were told to gather twice as much. Now, verse number 23, it says that they were supposed to bake that which they were going to bake and seethe that that ye will seethe. So sifting it, kind of like flour, and then baking it just like bread. And so whatever this manna is, it's something that you could cook, something you could bake just like a roll or a loaf of bread. And so the Bible says there in verse 23 that the Lord said, "Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord." Now, has there been a mention of the Sabbath before now in the Bible?
Genesis
on the seventh day, God rested from all of His creation. And of course, that word rest doesn't mean that God was worn out or tired. It just simply means He ceased from His action. That's what the word rest in Genesis means. Rested from His labor, that's right. Kind of like you do at the end of the day when you sit down in your recliner. You rest, you stop your labor at the end of the day. Well, this is the first time in the Bible that God specifically commands that the seventh day is to be set aside, specifically made holy, and that they were to acknowledge that by resting themselves on the seventh day. Well, preacher, I thought that God instituted the Sabbath all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Nope, there's no biblical account of that. This is the very first mention in the Bible that God has set aside the Sabbath day and that they were supposed to rest on that day. that they were not supposed to do anything else. They were supposed to consecrate that day. That's what the word holy means. They were supposed to set it aside and worship the Lord on that day. And part of their worship of God is that they wouldn't be busy doing other things. Isn't it true that in our own lives, when we're out busy, we're working during the normal week, we don't do as much thinking about the Lord as we do on the Lord's Day when we meet and worship together? Well, God wanted to make sure that the children of Israel had a day set aside out of the rest of the week where all they did was focus on the fact that God had provided for them, that they were to be worshiping Him. Now, you know, I would suppose we could say that He did that for the children of Israel because they are an extremely hard-headed people, as we've already seen. But before we beat them up too badly, I think the reality is they're not a whole lot different than we are, for the most part. And so God told them to set aside that day of the week and to worship Him. He didn't want them being busy doing other things. He didn't even want them going out scooping up manna in the morning. So if He didn't want them doing that, He undoubtedly didn't want them doing other things on the Sabbath as well. So in Exodus 16, we have the institution of the Sabbath day. Now, it's the seventh day of the week. That's why on the sixth day they were together twice as much manna. So what day of the week is the seventh day of the week?
Saturday,
that's right. In fact, in the if you know Spanish, the word the Spanish word for Saturday is sábado, which means Sabbath. We all know that Saturday is the seventh day of the week. That's why technically on the calendar, the week begins with Sunday, because Sunday is the first day of the week. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions here. There are obviously those that are part of the Hebrew Roots movement that I preached a series of messages on a couple of months ago, and they would tell us that you and I are supposed to still be observing the Sabbath just like the people of Israel were, starting with Exodus chapter 16. But let's think about that for a minute in light of Scripture. To what group of people is God saying, keep the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16? The children of Israel. Now, unless I'm mistaken, there's no one here at Pinnacle Baptist Church that is a Jew. And so the instruction to keep the Sabbath was specifically given to the Jews. At this point, or before this point, it had not been given as a command to anyone. So no one was obligated to set aside that special day of the week until Exodus 16. The only people who were privy to this rule that God gave, command that God gave, were the children of Israel. My ancestors and your ancestors were all scattered around throughout the British Isles or Germania or Western Europe or some other place in the world, depending on where your background is from. Did any of my ancestors or your ancestors know about this command that God gave to observe the Sabbath in Exodus 16? Well, no, because only those who were present there knew the command that God gave. So, first of all, our ancestors that were not Jews could not have known that that was a command. God had not given this command to all of humanity to observe. In fact, He has never given that command to all humanity to observe. He gave it specifically to the children of Israel here in Exodus 16. We're going to see Him also give it again when Moses is given the entire law that the children of Israel are to follow at Mount Sinai. We'll talk more about that when we get to that point, but let's just, for this moment, suffice it to say that the only people that were expected by God to observe the Sabbath, beginning with Exodus 16, are the children of Israel. For they are the only ones who even knew that that was what God wanted them to do. Now, we'll talk more about whether the rest of us should be observing it after Mount Sinai once we get to the giving of the law there at Mount Sinai? Question? All right, so let's continue here, verse 24. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Boy, don't you imagine they were all sitting around kind of nervous and, when they got up the next morning. You know, they went and opened the box of Pop-Tarts and they were looking, no, not Pop-Tarts, but manna. And they were hoping there wasn't going to be worms in there and that they weren't going to wake up with it stinking up the place. And they got up on the seventh morning and lo and behold, it didn't stink, neither were there any worms. Verse 25. And Moses said, eat that today. For today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. So not only were they supposed to not gather it on the seventh day, but it wouldn't be there. That's right. There wasn't anything to gather. So anyone who made the mistake of thinking on the sixth day that, well, I'll just sneak out early in the morning before anybody else is out of the tent, and I'll gather some up in the morning. I don't want to fool with getting twice as much today. I don't want to take a chance on it stinking up the place in the morning when I wake up. So I'll just sneak out before anybody else in the camp is up tomorrow, and I'll get some. Well, if they waited until the seventh day, they were just hungry on the seventh day because there was none to be gotten. They were surprised that first time, I'm sure. But you know, I think this also points to this giving of the manna being a direct act of God anyway. Because even if, like some of the skeptics want us to believe, this was some naturally occurring thing there in the desert wilderness where they were in Midian, you know, why would it be there 6 days out of the week and not 7 days out of the week? If it was from trees or from insects or whatever the case might be, insects and trees don't have calendars. They don't know what day of the week it is. So it would have made no sense for the next 40 years for there not to have been manna on the ground 7 days a week. This had to be a direct act of God. And I don't think there's any other way we could view it than that. It certainly was given by God, but I think even whatever the manna itself was created by God specifically for them.
It's a teaching that God's trying to do. So I discovered on Deuteronomy, verse 3 of chapter 8. And he humbled thee and suffered to hunger, feed them with manna which thou knewest not, neither did they thy fathers know, that they might make thee known that man does not live by bread alone only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live.
That's exactly right, Jerry. And of course, that's what Jesus spoke when he was being tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread, when he was fasting in the wilderness before his earthly ministry began. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And certainly manna is a picture of God's provision for us. And the word of God is that spiritual provision for us. So if all we're doing is eating and drinking physical food and drink, we're missing out on part of what we need to sustain us, and that is the spiritual bread of the word of God. All right, verse 26, 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. So if you wondered if there was anybody that tried that, yep, there were. And you know what they did all day Saturday, that first Sabbath? Nothing. And they sat around doing nothing, hungry, while they were doing nothing. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? So the Lord says to Moses, who I'm sure was supposed to relay this to the people that went out that seventh morning to gather food. And the Lord says, listen, you didn't listen to me. I told you what the rules were, and you didn't listen to me. I kind of think that's the same thing he says to Christians today. You know what the rules are. I gave them to you. They're right here. But you don't follow them. You don't listen to me. And that's pretty straightforward what the Lord was asking the children of Israel that day. Verse 29. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So they weren't supposed to go to, have a party with the neighbors. They weren't supposed to go have a soccer game. They weren't supposed to do anything. They were all supposed to stay in their dwellings together as a family and worship the Lord. That's all they were to do that day. No work, no labor of any kind. They were supposed to simply stay there in their place. Notice that it says that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. It was a gift that he gave to the children of Israel. It was a day of worshiping the Lord, but it was also a day of rest. You know, our bodies need rest. I know those of you that have been here for any amount of time have heard me give this illustration before. But during the French Revolution, when the French were not only rebelling against the king and queen, but they were rebelling against established authority of any kind. And in so doing, they were rebelling against God as well, because it was the humanists, the atheists, that were leading the French Revolution. They didn't believe in God. They didn't want anything to do with God. And I have to say, in large part, it's because their experience with what they thought was Christianity was not Christianity at all. It was Roman Catholicism, and that would leave a bad taste in anyone's mouth. But they were revolting against the Catholic Church and what they thought was Christianity, and they even went so far as to change the calendar, because they said this is related to the Bible and Christianity, and we don't want anything to do with Christianity anymore. So during the French Revolution, they adopted a 10-day week. They did away with the 7-day calendar, and for a short time, they had a 10-day week. They would work 9 days and then have a day of rest. Well, what they found is that after just a few months, the people were all getting sick, and even the work animals were all getting sick. Why? Because God set our bodies up on a natural calendar. And our bodies are set up to work 6 days and have a day of rest. Work 6 days and have a day of rest. You try to stretch that out and work 9 days and have a day of rest, you can get away with that for maybe a week or two, maybe even a month or two. But you go long enough and your body starts wearing down, because over time it's not able to recoup that 1 out of 10 days. And your body will just gradually wear down more and more until you start getting sick, having health problems of different sorts. And they eventually, of course, did away with the 10-day calendar, went back to the 7-day calendar. But that's just an illustration to show that God knew what he was doing. And when he gave the Sabbath day to the children of Israel and made it a command, he was actually doing that for their good. So, you know, all of us, including the preacher, are guilty sometimes of not taking a day off for 2 weeks in a row, 3 weeks in a row, you know, whatever, because we have things we have to do. But we all ought to be mindful that God did this for them for a reason. And if we don't pay heed to that, I think there's even medical science to substantiate the fact that you're doing yourself no favor if you don't take a day of rest. But of course, it's also to worship the Lord as well as a day of rest. Verse number 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. What did we say last week the word manna means? The word literally means what? What is it? They didn't know what it was, so they just said, what is it? and that just became the name for this bread that they were finding out there on the ground. Manna. They called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. That sounds pretty good. It's a whole lot better than a saltine cracker. It had a sweet taste to it like honey. Now, if it tastes like those honey yeast rolls from Logan's Roadhouse or Texas Roadhouse or Golden Corral, yeah, that's pretty good eating right there. Verse 32. Now, this is where Jerry was going earlier this morning before we started Sunday school. It says, "And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it, to be kept for your generations." That is a little pot, holds about 2 quarts. "Fill it full of manna for your generations," that is your generations to come, "that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." Now, did they have mason jars back then? No, these are not clear mason jars like your grandpa buried his valuables in the backyard with. No. Yeah, this is just a clay pot of some sort. That's right. So my point is, you couldn't see through it, could you? But they were to take and fill that omer-sized pot full of manna, put the lid on it, seal it up, and it was to be a testimony, a memorial to future generations of the children of Israel that God had provided for their fathers, even in the middle of the desert wilderness. "And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." Now, we know what happened to the manna if you gathered it and you left it overnight. It began to rot, stink, and bred worms, the Bible said. Is that what happened to the manna they put in the pot there?
I wouldn't think so, since God told them to do it.
I think Alex's answer is spot on. I wouldn't think so. We don't really know, because once they put the lid on the pot, nobody knew. It was sealed up, and that's the way it stayed. So we really don't know, but I kind of doubt that God allowed that to rot and breed worms in the pot there. But we don't know, because it was in a clay sealed pot, and they were supposed to do this just as a testimony to how God had provided for their fathers in the wilderness. So, you know, the point is, they couldn't see the manna in the pot, but all the children of Israel knew what had been put in the pot. It was the testimony, the memorial, which comes from the word memory. It was the remembering what God had done for them that was the important part, not what was actually in the clay pot that you couldn't see inside. Are there things in our lives, memories in our lives, that are intended or should provide a memorial, a testimony to God's workings in our lives? Yeah. Can you think of any examples?
When you got saved.
When you got saved?
Yeah.
So just the memory of when you got saved. Where you got saved, maybe. Now, I don't think that these memories we have to be attached to a thing, because again, it's not the thing that's significant. It's the memory of what God did. But sometimes physical objects do remind us of those things. And that was what God was giving them, was an object lesson to remind them. It was a reminder. I still have at home in my bedroom, sitting on my bookcase, the Bible that my mama bought for me when I was going into first grade. And because at Mount Vernon Christian School, you had to have a Bible with you every day at school, even as a first grader. And it is that Bible that I learned how to read out of in our reading circles in the afternoon after recess. The teacher would get us in our reading circle there. Now, of course, we learned the beginning of first grade. We learned how to read out of the the Stepping Stones books with the little frog and the boy and the girl and the dog. And yeah. We learned initially, but by the end of first grade, she had us reading out of a King James Bible. So all those people that say, oh, I can't understand a King James Bible, well, that's hogwash, because if a first grader can understand it, a grown-up that wants to can certainly understand what they're reading. But I still have that Bible, and in some of the early pages of Genesis, on some of the pages, you can see my dirty fingerprints, Brother Kevin, still on the pages of that little Bible, where I had come in from recess, hot and sweaty, and sat there with my Bible open in the reading circle. Now, I still have that because there are good memories attached to that of coming to know the Lord. It was my first grade teacher that really, more than anyone, showed me that I needed to be saved. And I got saved, not in her class, but while I was in first grade, in large part because of her witnessing to us every day as children. Well, you may have some things that are sitting around your house that are reminders to you of different things God's done in your life at different times. But whether you have the physical object or not, it's the memory of what God has done that's the most important. And that's what God had given them, was an object lesson of a pot of manna for their generations. Verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now, testimony there is capitalized. What is that testimony that we see here in verse 34?
The testimony that God was going to provide for
them? Well, it certainly is the testimony that God was going to provide for them. But in this specific instance, Moses is actually referring to something else. Jerry?
Not man.
Okay, that's the point. That's right, that God's in full control. But Jerry, you already told me, you already know the answer to this. What were they to do with that pot of manna?
For keeping it for generations. But that's the problem. I don't know how many generations.
Okay, wait a minute. So you're right, they were to keep it for their generations, but where were they to put it?
In the covenant.
That's right. Jerry got it. Now we haven't gotten yet to God telling them to build the Ark of the Covenant. But Moses is writing this account after they've already built the Ark of the Covenant. So Moses here inserts something that occurred after the fact of this story, that after God told them at Mount Sinai to build the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things that God told them to put in the Ark of the Covenant was the pot of manna. So that's what Moses is telling us, understanding that Moses wrote this after this had already occurred. He's writing at the end of the story, looking back on the story and writing. They took that pot of manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, which in this verse is called the testimony, with a capital T there. By the way, there are three things that were kept, that were put in the Ark of the Covenant when God told them to make the Ark. One of them we just got. One of them was a pot of manna. Anybody know another thing that was put in the Ark of the Covenant? There were three things. The Ten Commandments, okay. The tablets of stone, where God gave them the Ten Commandments. What was the third thing? Anybody know?
The tools to eat with and serve.
No. Now they had implements like that in the tabernacle, but in the Ark of the Covenant, there was one other thing that was placed. Aaron's rod. And we'll get to that at a later point, but those are the three things. That makes a great trivia question, by the way. What were the three things in the Ark of the Covenant? So if anybody ever asks you in Bible trivia what they were, now you know what they were. The Bible says in verse 35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. Again, this is because Moses is writing this at the end of the story, thinking back on what happened. They ate manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. So it's telling us how much an omer is. Now, if we read on to the book of Joshua, what we would find is that there was manna on the ground 6 out of 7 days every week for 40 years until the day they got to the Jordan River, and there was still manna on the ground until the day they were supposed to cross the Jordan River. At that point, they got up and there was no manna on the ground. Why not? Because God didn't want them there anymore. He wanted them across the Jordan River in the promised land, and he had the land of milk and honey with which he was going to feed them. Things besides manna and quail waiting on the other side of the river. You know, God can sustain me and you during those difficult times of our lives too. Those journeys through the wilderness of our lives, God can sustain us. And you might get tired of eating a chicken and biscuits every day, manna and quail, but at some point, God has something else for us. But we've got to be faithful. And if they had been obedient to God, they could have had the good stuff 40 years earlier. But because of their disobedience and their lack of faith, they were stuck eating chicken and biscuits for 40 years. Which isn't a real bad life, by the way. But they could have had the better. They could have had the land flowing with milk and honey 40 years early. I wonder in my life how many times I've missed out on some of the special blessings I could have had from the Lord. Or they got postponed and I didn't get them until years later when I could have had them back here. We all ought to be mindful of that. We all ought to be looking to make sure that we're where God wants us to be. That we're trusting God. And that we're obedient to Him, lest we, like the children of Israel, spend 40 years not getting the good stuff that we could have already had. If they'd only had faith and been obedient. Dear Heavenly Father, please take our Sunday school lesson. Help us, I pray, to learn some practical things for our own lives while we're studying about the children of Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.